So this morning I've been asked to come and speak to you from the Bible, and when thinking about a passage which I could go to, the one that sprung to mind, the one that came to me was Genesis 22, and that's the passage we find ourselves at this morning. The narrative we're talking about today will most likely seem a bit bizarre and raise all sorts of questions about who God is if you're new to church or unfamiliar with the Bible. And even reading up to the narrative of Genesis up until this point, it seems a bit of a strange diversion from God's plan. Seems, in fact, as if God is doing a complete 180 degrees turn from the promise he makes earlier on in the narrative. I think this text is one that raises big questions, but one that supplies glorious answers. I've entitled this afternoon's sermon, Can God Be Trusted? I think that is a question that religious and irreligious people alike ask or have asked or will ask in one way or another throughout their life. Whether it's reading something in the Bible and thinking, can I really believe this? Can I really take God at his word? Or maybe there's a catastrophe in your life and you pray for the first time ever asking, God, would you help? And thinking, I wonder if God can be trusted with this situation. So tracing through the life of the man who's key in this passage, Abraham, is a fascinating one. At the end of Genesis chapter 11, we are introduced by name, this man, Abram, in a genealogy, in a family line. And then immediately in the beginning of chapter 12, which we read earlier, it records God calling Abram to leave his homeland, to go to a land that God will show him, with a promise to bless him and the families in him. Fast forward a few chapters, and we see God making a covenant with Abram, in which God promises a child to Abram, his very own child. His wife Sarai and him struggle to conceive, and time's getting on a wee bit, and they think, right, we'll make it our own way. And so Sarai gives Abram her slave, and they conceive and have a child. But that wasn't the promised child that God had promised. But despite Abram's disobedience, God does not give up, but actually further emphasizes his promises to Abraham. We read in Genesis 17, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And then I'll go on to say, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And right enough, God's promise comes to pass. Abraham and Sarah had a son who was called Isaac, just as God said it would happen. The son through whom God would bless the nations. The son to whom God would be his God and his descendants God after him. So are we set up then for God and his people to enjoy all the promised blessings uninterrupted, yes? Well, in the chapter we come to today, God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. But what about the promises that he'd made? That blessing would come through Isaac and through his descendants. Why is God requesting something that's not only nonsensical, but it seems to be going back on his word? He told Abraham that the nations would be blessed through Isaac. Now he wants Abraham to sacrifice him? There's an American TV show that I love called Designated Survivor, which I really enjoyed watching, and it's set in the context of following a terrorist attack on the Capitol building during the State of the Union. And the new president, Tom Kirkman, now has the task of rebuilding the US government. And part of that is assigning a vice president. Now, this vice president, as does every vice president and every president, he had to make a promise, several promises, but one of them was to defend and uphold the Constitution of the United States. But as the series goes on, we actually see he is not working to uphold and defend the Constitution. He's working to tear down that very Constitution which he promised to uphold. Here you have someone making a promise, but not sticking to their promise. And here we're forced to ask the same question of God. Is he going back on his promise that he made? In short, not as all as it seems, which I hope we'll see through three headings this afternoon. The promise at risk, the promise kept, and the promise fulfilled. So we'll begin in verse 1 with the promise at risk. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So at least we have, as a reader, we have a preface to this account. We know that God was testing Abraham. Abraham didn't know that at the time. He was without that knowledge. He was just told, go and sacrifice your son. And the reason for testing isn't really fleshed out at this point, and that sort of raises questions. We know what Abraham is to do, but how is this to be a test? Does God want to test Abraham to see what he'll give up for God? A sort of, do you love Isaac more than me? Or is it a test to see if Abraham still trusts in the promises of God? As time goes on, I hope we'll see that Scripture warrants the latter interpretation. Rather than God testing Abraham and see who he loves more, it is to see if he still trusts in the promises that were made. So how was God to test Abraham? It says in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now we have the call of obedience in Genesis chapter 12, 1, mirrored here again in 22, verse 2. A call to a land which God will show Abraham. And then in 22, verse 2, we've got the same thing at play here again. Throughout the Abraham narrative, his faith is tested a number of times. And this is another one with such an immense, unthinkable command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, this seems a bit bizarre. I mean, for starters, human sacrifice was not hugely common in the ancient Near East. And as time goes on in the biblical storyline, we see it's not a practice amongst God's people either. We see that God does not advocate this. To all people, this is a strange command from God. Not only command to kill someone, but consider God had specifically promised Isaac to Abraham, but now he wants Abraham to kill Isaac. And so, specifically for the Israelites who read this, it must have been ludicrous. Bible commentator Gordon Wenham says, at all times, an Israelite reader would regard God's demand as extraordinary. Not simply morally or theologically, because Isaac was the son on whose survival the fulfillment of the promises depended. So, not to mention Abraham's anguish at the situation as well. I mean, the author does not give insight into Abraham's thoughts, his emotions, or even much of his words is cancelled out in the account. But if you imagine it, you're 99 years old, your wife is 89 years old, think you're unable to conceive, and God promises you a son. This child comes. This child through whom the nations will be blessed. The joy, the elation. The baby comes just as promised. Your wife no longer childless. God is faithful to his word. But then God comes and tells Abraham to sacrifice the child. Not only a child, but look in verse 2, the weighty language. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This was the son that Abraham delighted in. This was the son he loved, his only son. I can't imagine what must have been going through the mind of Abraham at that point. Giving his only son, whom he loves. What father would give his own dearly loved son, I wonder? Into verse 3, the narrative does not slow down at all. It says the next morning that Abraham left with his son Isaac, with his two young men, and with a donkey. And they set off. And then in verse 4, we see it's taken three whole days to reach the location that God had called them to. Three whole days. Now, as if the initial pain was not enough, as if the initial obedience was not great enough, Abram's had to sit on this for three whole days. 3 days to mull this one over, to think, weigh up the cost, to consider the promises of God yet in balance to what God has asked them to do. What faith in the promises of God it must have taken Abraham to take this 3-day-long journey and to remain obedient for the time. Then in verses 5 to 8, we see the men have reached the foot of the mountain. And Abraham tells the young men that they are to wait here with the donkey, because Isaac and him are going to go up to the mountain to worship. But an interesting comment, that they will return later. So we're going to get into that in a little while. We're told the wood for the burnt offering is placed on the back of Isaac, his son. Abraham has the fire and the knife to execute the burnt offering. And then as they begin the ascent, Isaac is asking his father Abraham, innocently, maybe naively, "Father, I've got the wood. You've got the knife and the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then comes a very interesting comment again from Abraham. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So between his comment in verse 5, assuring the men that both him and Isaac will return, to verse 8, saying to Isaac that God will provide a substitute lamb, I think we're beginning to see a different picture now. Up to this point, it could be understandable to think that God's promises are in jeopardy and he is in no way to be trusted. However, Abraham begins to paint a new picture for the reader. Could it be that the test was not just about Abraham's obedience to the Lord, though it was, but about the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God to be true to his promises, about God being trustworthy on his word? We see up until verse 8 the radical obedience of Abraham, and we will continue to see it. Oh, that we would have faith in the word of God such as Abraham did, faith that takes God at his word. And we see between verses 5 and 8, and we'll continue to see that maybe all isn't as it seems, and maybe, just maybe, God will remain true to his word. Then verse 9 describes once they reach the top of the mountain, where God has shown them Abraham was preparing the wood, setting the altar in place, binding Isaac to the altar. What is running through Abraham's mind at this time? Well, it's not told, but you could just imagine what's going through his mind at this time. But imagine God has made these promises to you about this son on whom the survival of the promise depends, and then you're binding your son to be killed? Your own son, whom you love, whom you cherish, and you're binding him to be offered up? That leads us on to the second point, the promise kept. In the next few verses, we begin to see the story change dramatically. As Abraham lifts his knife to put his son to death, the angel speaks to him and commands him not to harm the boy. Imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt, not to mention Isaac. For us as the reader, we're almost gasping at this point. A sigh of relief comes over us. The son was spared. The boy on whom the promises of God depend lives. The promise kept. The promise continues. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac's descendants, the promise will be kept. Blessing will come to God's people through the son. Then following this conversation with the angel of the Lord, Abraham looks up. What do you know? A ram caught in the bushes, which God has offered up instead of Isaac. Immediately we look back to verse 8. We remember when Isaac asks Abraham, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham tells him, "The Lord will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." There's been a bit of discussion over what Abraham meant by this, but I think Hebrews 11 sheds some light on this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. As I mentioned earlier, I think this is Abraham's faith and trust in the promises of God. Because, as Hebrews states here, that even if God did allow Abraham to strike Isaac, he believed that God would resurrect Isaac, that he would still remain the source of future blessing in Israel. It was that faith which took Abraham on that 3-day-long journey. It was that faith which led him to the top of the mountain. It was that faith which led him to bind his son to the altar and to raise the knife. It was that faith that even if Isaac was killed, that God would resurrect him in order to remain faithful to his word and to his promises. So how do we make sense of this story? Earlier, I said I gave the title of my sermon, Can God Be Trusted? In this narrative, we see that God has kept his promise. Though it was seemingly at threat, in jeopardy, at risk, we see God made a way. He kept his promise and he did provide a substitute ram. I love when you see a friend or someone at church with your young child, especially when you try to talk to the young child and interact with them and they become a wee bit shy. I myself have vague memories of going with my dad to the local co-op when I was growing up, and as happened in the local co-op, my dad bumped into someone he knew, and after some pleasantries, my dad turned to me and says, "Well, this is the youngest, this is Jeff," which warranted the response, "No way, that can't be your youngest already. What a size he's getting." And as his friend would then come down and try to talk to me, I would shy away and turn to my dad because I knew that I could trust my dad. Even though I didn't know this person in front of us and all the fear that that brings, I knew I could be safe from my dad. I trusted him completely. Many things, people, trends, religion, philosophical thought, will be that stranger in the supermarket. You're not really sure if you can trust this person. But I want to say your Heavenly Father is someone that you can trust. Someone you can trust with everything, with the seemingly unimportant, and with the things that you think are just so big, so beyond you. You can trust him. With strength for this day, with your troubled relationships, with everyday tasks, even with your biggest need. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour of span to his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What the scripture teaches us is that God, our Father, can be trusted. Just as he kept his promise to Abraham and Isaac, indeed, therefore, to the whole of God's people, God can be trusted in your life. Now, it may not work out the way you thought it might. It may not work out the way that you wanted to. But we can trust our Heavenly Father because we know that he cares for us, that he has our best interests at heart. And this leads us on to the last point, the promise fulfilled. We'll pick it up again in verse 14 of chapter 22, following on from the sacrifice of the ram in Isaac's place. Abraham renamed the mountain, "The Lord will provide." Abraham told Isaac the Lord would provide as he took God at his word. And indeed, God did provide. Indeed, he was faithful to his promises. We see the Lord providing immediately in that context, yes. But the storyline of the Bible does not end on a mountain with Abraham and Isaac. But it continues. And in the subsequent verses, in verses 15 to 19, we see God reaffirm and reestablish his covenant promises to Abraham and to Isaac his son. It says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And the really wonderful thing is we begin to see a bit of a progression here. So Genesis 12, God comes to Abram and promises offspring. Genesis 15 says that there's going to be offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then we see in Genesis 22, not just as numerous as the stars in the sky, but as every grain of sand on the seashore. So not only have we seen, come through seeing the promise at risk and the promise kept, but we're also beginning to see now the promise being fulfilled. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there's a long family tree called a genealogy, which leads all the way to Jesus Christ. But who does it start with? Abraham. And then on to Isaac and so on. Now, beyond this list of names is the greatest story of rescue ever known. Because as has often been spoken of in this sermon, we know that to Abraham he made promises. Not only a promise to bless Abraham, but for all his descendants after him. That through him, through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You have this promise made to Abraham which would take thousands of years to find fulfillment. But eventually it did. And many times it seemed like God had given up on his promises, that he had abandoned and forgotten his people. But he remained faithful to them and to his promises. There would be one from the line of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. Can God be trusted with your life? I think the answer is absolutely yes. We have at the end of Matthew 1, Jesus, at the end of the genealogy, in Matthew 1, Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. It may be thought, how are all the nations blessed in the seed of Abraham that is Jesus Christ? This afternoon we have been looking at the narrative of a father who led his son up a mountain, carrying wood on his back to a place of sacrifice. We also see in the person of Jesus, someone being led by his father, with wood on his back, up a hill of sacrifice, this one called Calvary. He went silently, obediently, as did Isaac. But this time there was no substitute ram for the sacrifice. Jesus was the substitute ram. And so we see God is faithful to his promises. What God says he's going to do, he will do. What he promises, he keeps. So therefore, we can trust God with what he has promised in his word. It can be easy to feel so discouraged, so disheartened sometimes in the Christian walk. Lacking assurance, perhaps, of God's love for us as children of God. God promises that just as he began the good work within you, he's going to see that through to completion. Just as he has freed you, he's also going to keep you. Just as he has welcomed you into his family, so that relationship will remain. Do you struggle to rest in the fact that you are loved this afternoon? Do you think, okay, God is patient perhaps, but surely I've tested his limits? Something that many people have, many people do, and many people will struggle with. The assurance of God's love. Child of God, rest in his promises today. Just as Abraham took God at his word, so too can we. Because God has proven himself so reliable, so trustworthy. Therefore, we can take God at his word. We can have that assurance of his love. Why? Because he has promised it to us. I remember the first time reading the account of the sacrifice of Isaac and thinking, how can a father possibly do this to his son? And then a few months later, I read Paul's epistle to the Romans. And in chapter 8 it reads, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then he'll go on to say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Rest in that. Receive that today. That nothing will be able to separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. If that is not good news for the weary, burdened soul, I don't know what is. If this is your first time in church, or you're still trying to understand what Christianity is all about, I just want to draw your attention back to the text briefly. In verse 7, Isaac asks Abraham, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And after that, Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And indeed, God does. There we see a substitute taking place, the ram in place of Isaac. Isaac does not need to be sacrificed because God has provided a ram in his place. The Bible talks about Jesus as a lamb because, like Isaac in this account, we are bound for the flames. However, God has intervened. God has come down in the person of Jesus and taken our place, becoming the substitute sacrifice, taking the suffering and the punishment that is due to us on himself. Why? So that we could be reconciled to God. You see, we deserve punishment. We deserve estrangement from God. But Jesus, our substitute, took our place so that we could go free. There's a verse in the Bible which will most definitely be known to most of you. It's in John's Gospel. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I invite you now to take God at his word, the trustworthy God, that says if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much that your promises are not empty words, that your promises are not just mere sentences that come out of your mouth, but the promises that you make, you see it through to completion. Thank you that in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we see potentially from the beginning that the promise is at risk. However, God, nothing can deter you from your promises. And so thank you that we have this account so that we can know that you are trustworthy. Thank you that we can look back and see you've kept your word. I pray now for all of us that we would trust in and rest in your promises this morning. Not because anything within us, but because you are trustworthy. Because you have shown yourself to be so reliable, so trustworthy. And so, Lord, as we conclude our worship together, Lord, may we be reminded that we can trust in you, that you are reliable, that you are trustworthy. Help us to rest in that this day and for the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.